Brother Rob is going to talk to us about the ministry of Jews for Jesus, and he's going to share with us the meaning and finding Christ in Tabernacles or Sukkot, which is coming up here in just a couple weeks, right?
Less than that. About 4 days. Yeah.
I'm used to it being on my wife's birthday, but not this year. Well, because it doesn't follow the same calendar.
That's right. It's a Jewish calendar.
It's a lunar calendar. It's different. Right. All right.
Anyway, shalom.
Shalom.
Now, I'm really surprised. Knowing your pastor already, I'm sure that you know that word. You've used it before.
Yes.
And not as loud as I expected. So we're going to do this again, okay? So at the count of three, ready? 1, 2, 3. Shalom. There you go. Now I'm impressed. Anyway, my name is Rob Wertheim, and I'm with the San Francisco branch of Jews for Jesus. And today, we're going to be looking at the story and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, or as we say in Hebrew, Sukkot. Now, if you love Jesus, you're really going to want to know about the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, because he celebrated it, and second, because he applied its meaning to his own life and mission. And what's more, Sukkot is a prophetic festival looking forward to God's ultimate plan for all the ages. And so what I'd like you to do with me right now is turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. It's near the front of your Bible if you're not familiar. We're going to be looking at verse 33 and verses 39 to 43. So, verse 33. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths. And here's the punchline. That your generations might know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, you know, I want to point out two commands that God gave us in this passage, and then we're going to find out the ways in which these commands are to be carried out. The purpose of Sukkot is stated succinctly toward the end of the passage, that your generations may know. And what does that mean? Well, it means that God wants us to remember. Yes. How could parents teach their generations, their children, what God had done if they themselves forgot? Yes. So, although I don't see a specific command here to remember, I think it's implied in the very purpose of the holiday, that your generations may know. But there's an equally important command given here as well, which is to rejoice. And we're not talking about just a little bit of rejoicing. We're talking about a full 7 days, actually with an 8th day of rejoicing. Yes. Now, Sukkot falls on the 15th day of Tishri, which is the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. And Tishri usually coincides with our months of September and October. In fact, just yesterday, we celebrated Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which is observed on the 10th day of the 7th month. And then on the 15th day of the 7th month, that's why 5 days later, we begin the festival of Sukkot. It's an 8-day festival because there are 7 days of rejoicing, followed by a very special day of assembly on the 8th. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 describes two key elements to help us to obey this command and to rejoice. The first is what we call a sukkah, which is a tabernacle or a booth from which the festival draws its name. Now, God commanded the Israelites to build and to live in these temporary huts, these tabernacles, for 1 week throughout the year. And I don't have a sukkah with me this morning. Okay, but if you can imagine, it's kind of like three walls and a thatched roof, okay? And some are quite simple, while others are more elaborate. And in fact, today, if you were to visit Israel this week during the Feast of Tabernacles, you might even see some sukkot, that's a plural, some sukkot with TV antennas sticking out through the roof. You know, I don't think that's quite what God had in mind when he told us to dwell in booths for these 7 days, okay? And you know, in the U.S., you can actually, even in California, if you go to some Jewish neighborhoods, you might see some sukkot as well. So God commanded the Jewish people to dwell in these booths because he wanted us to remember. He wanted us to remember the deliverance that he had wrought by bringing our ancestors out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. Over and over, God identifies himself to Israel as the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, you know, it's always too easy to forget the things that God has done for us, right? Yeah. Back in the wilderness, my people were quick to forget how God had miraculously delivered the people. You know, as soon as the food and the water began to run low, remember what happened? My people began to kvetch. You know what kvetch means? Complain, all right? And don't we all kvetch a lot, right? They complain like this, Moses, we didn't have enough sorus, enough trouble back in the land of Egypt that you brought us out here into the wilderness to die? Well, the result of that complaining was that they had a rather extended camping trip. 40 years in the wilderness without any SUVs, no four-wheel drives, nothing to get them over the rough spots, right? Yet, throughout those wilderness wanderings, God provided constant reminders of his watch care. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And more than anything else, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God chose to dwell amongst his people. His presence dwelt there. He sojourned with the Jewish people in the desert. And yet, God caused us to wander for 40 years because of our lack of faith, but he didn't cause us to wander alone. You see, God made this holy place for himself in the midst of a rebellious people, a place where the Israelites could be reconciled to him through the sacrifices that would be brought through to the tabernacle. God wanted the Jewish people, the people of Israel, to remember all of these things, and that's why he instructed us to build booths for this week-long holiday. But you know what else? He wanted us to reflect on the temporary nature of the sukkah booth so that once we were comfortably established in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan back then, we wouldn't forget how God had miraculously provided. Because, you know, what happens? We get used to creature comforts and all of that. They would have had four walls, and they would have been a little bit more sturdy than the prefab walls that they had for the sukkah, you know? And so that's the reason why God wants us to remember. It's to call us to renew our dependence upon him. And I think that's even a good lesson for all of us today, too, don't you? Now, I'm not suggesting that after the service this afternoon, you go home and you build a sukkah in your backyard or on your front lawn, right? You don't have to do that. But just consider how you might renew and remember your dependence upon the Lord. Now, in Jewish tradition, there's a prayer that's said for everything, or just about, including one that's to be said upon entering into the sukkah on the first day. And here's a portion of that prayer. May it be thy will, Lord my God and God of my fathers, to cause thy divine spirit to dwell in our midst. O spread over us thy shelter of peace and encircle us with thy majestic glory, holy and pure. Amen. So when we remember God's deliverance, And when we take the time to really focus in on what God's done for us and to invite him into our midst, the natural outcome, of course, should be to rejoice, right? Rejoicing is so essential to the Feast of Tabernacles that there's another name that's given to this festival, and that's Zeman Simchatenu. Now, you want to try saying that term three times fast? Thank you, and may God bless you. Anyway, Zeman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. All right. Want to try it? Zeman? Simchatenu. Not bad. Okay. All right. Now, we're to rejoice that God had provided yet another harvest, and we were to respond with thanksgiving. And you know what's interesting is that there are many who believe that the American festival of Thanksgiving actually comes from the Feast of Tabernacles. If you think about it for a minute, in the 1700s, the people left what we call Great Britain or England. They crossed the wilderness, right? They came to America, and they set up house and all of that, and then they had a great feast, right? Thanksgiving, in the same way that the Israelites crossed the wilderness and then ultimately came into the land of Canaan, you know, and before that, you know, of course, the Thanksgiving celebration of Sukkot. Now, in Israel, it's an agricultural society wholly dependent upon the harvest of grains and fruits, and of course, dependent upon the rains that make that harvest possible. So the evidence, of course, of God's blessings could be seen in the rains and in a bountiful harvest. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, you might remember God commanded us to take choice fruit from the trees, palm fronds, leaf branches, and poplars, and to rejoice. And that brings me to the second element of Sukkot, which helps us to fulfill the command to rejoice. It's actually two items which I brought up with me this morning. This one is called a lulav. It's made up of three branches, palm, willow, and myrtle branches. As you can tell, this would represent, according to the rabbis, the spine of a person. Okay? And this is an etrog. It's a large lemon. It's a citron. The rabbis, according to their tradition, say this represents the heart of the person. So during Sukkot, we wave the palm branch and the etrog up and down and from side to side, praising God to whom the four directions of the world belong. We do that every year in synagogue. And another way that we celebrate, well, I'll get to in just a minute, but one thing I wanted to mention before I forget is, does the waving of palm branches before the Lord ring any bells with anybody this morning? That fateful Sunday we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, how did the people greet him? They waved palm branches, they threw him in the road, and they shouted out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why do you think they did that? Maybe they were expecting that Jesus was going to establish his physical kingdom right then and there, and I'll get to a little bit more of that later on. But what was the problem with that? It was before Passover. It was Passover in the first month in the Jewish calendar. It wasn't the seventh month. So it was like they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles out of context, weren't they? Don't we often do that too? Don't we want dessert before we have to eat the greens, right? Same idea. Anyway, there's a tradition that said, which I didn't say earlier, for the waving of the lulav and the etrog, it's Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kedeshanu B'mitzvotav, V'tzivanu Al Netilat Lulav, which means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us concerning the waving of the palm branch. Now, there's another tradition that we observe. I observed this growing up in New York. I bet you couldn't tell I'm originally from New York, right? I had to emphasize New York. We drink coffee there, you know. Anyway, you can take the boy out of New York, but you know the rest. So when I used to go to synagogue services, During the Feast of Tabernacles, the adults of our synagogue used to build a large sukkah on the rooftop of our building for that week-long festival. And after services, we would go up the stairs all the way to the roof and all sit in there. And the booth was decorated with fruits, gourds, vegetables, different things like that. And we used to have a time of what we call schmoozing and noshing. Now, I don't know if any of you know what schmoozing is. Schmoozing means to talk. And does anybody know what noshing means? Everybody always seems to know what that term means. That's right, eating. And so we used to have that time of fellowship in there, if you will. And we used to have things like a traditional, like a fruit salad, made up of different things like, you know, grapes and all kinds of fruits and things like that. Why? It's to remind us of the harvest that God brought about during this time. Again, it's to remember and to rejoice in the Lord. So with all that rejoicing, it's amazing that the fabulous Feast of Tabernacles became known as a forgotten feast after the time of Joshua. And all the way up to Nehemiah, after the Babylonian captivity, when they returned. But there was one notable Sukkot celebration during that time. You see, King Solomon chose the Feast of Tabernacles as a time to dedicate the temple to the Lord. And in the midst of the joy and the celebration, God showed that he was pleased to dwell in the midst of his people. His Shekinah glory filled the temple as he made his presence known. Now, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were once again celebrating this festival. In fact, it went from being known as a forgotten feast to just being called simply the feast, or the feast of the Lord. And you know what? Jesus not only celebrated this festival, but he used it to make some earth-shaking statements about himself. And I want you to turn again in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Okay, John 7. And as you're turning there, you know, you can almost feel the tension here. The Jewish leaders are openly opposing Jesus, seeking to have him arrested. In verse 2, we learn that it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus' own brothers are doubting him, and they're daring him to go down to Jerusalem to reveal himself to people. But Yeshua refuses to go at that point. But as it were, he goes in secret down to Jerusalem without any fanfare, and he begins teaching in the temple in verse 14 there. And immediately there's a buzzing all around Jerusalem as people are asking, who is this guy? Who is this Jesus? And Jesus takes two traditional symbols at the Feast of Tabernacles to answer that very question. So let's look at verses 37 to 41. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, they said, truly, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? You know, in order to fully understand and appreciate Jesus' declaration, you need to know that the eighth day of the festival was to be a very special day of rest, set apart from the others. That eighth day became known as Hoshana Rabbah, which means in English, the great day. And my people developed very special observances and traditions to mark this very special day. And the most spectacular of them was what was called the water drawing ceremony. Imagine a whole parade of worshipers and flutists led by the priests to the Pool of Siloam. Anybody ever been to Israel? Okay, one or two of you. Well, if you're at the Temple Mount, you have to travel kind of down to the city of David, to the Pool of Siloam, down a hill. And the priest would do this, and he would carry two golden pitchers. I have this as just kind of an example. One was for wine, the other was for water to be drawn from the Pool of Siloam. And as the flutist continued to play, a choir of Israelites would chant from Psalm 118, "Open for me the gates of the Lord, open up the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." And then what would happen was the whole parade would procession all the way back up to the Temple Mount. There would be a trumpet blown. And the trumpets that we're talking about are not brass trumpets. They're not gold or silver trumpets. They're what we call shofarot. And we blew those during during Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're the ram's horn. And, you know, if any of you have ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, the one made by Cecil B. DeMoses, you might remember the shofar, the ram's horn. So they blew the shofar, and there were these two large basins awaiting them when they arrived at the temple. And then the priest would pour the wine into one of the basins, and he would pour the water like this into another basin. Yeah, the water drawing ceremony. And again, why did they do all this? Because they remembered the need for the rains, the importance of the water, the rains, to bring forth a bountiful harvest. Now today, many of us take water for granted. Of course, especially this year, we in California take water for granted because we've had so much of it, right? The last few years, not so much, right? What we do is we turn on the tap and voila, there it is. Not so in the Middle East at that time in the first century. The people were very much aware of the dependence upon God for the rains that fell and what it would bring to them. But it was also a remembrance of the water almost being a symbol of the Holy Spirit that would fall on people. And it's no wonder that Jesus chose this particular day to stand in the temple and to invite all who were thirsty to come to him and to drink. And who did the Apostle John say that the living waters refer to? The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, who falls upon those who've identified with him both in his death and in his resurrection. His Spirit refreshes us, doesn't it? And causes us to grow in grace and in faith. But you know what? Some questioned Jesus' claims because he came from, of all places, Galilee. You know, in fact, they said a prophet doesn't come from Galilee, right? Mm-hmm. Apparently, those leaders had forgotten the prophet Isaiah's prophecy when he wrote, "There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress." In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And that, by the way, if you're taking notes, is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And now we come to the second Sukkot symbol that Jesus used to point to himself as a fulfillment of Scripture. Yeshua used an image that would have been very fresh in the memories of all who had heard, and that was light. You see, at the end of the first day of the feast, the temple was gloriously illuminated. If you can picture this, Jerusalem stands at about 2,800 feet in the mountains, mountaintop. And so imagine if you were to come back to the city, let's say you lived in Israel, and you were coming to Jerusalem, and you were coming back from holiday, vacation or whatever, and it was dark and whatever, and you're getting close to the city, what do you notice? You notice the glow of the lights. Well, the lights that we see here today were in Jerusalem as streetlights. But back then, they weren't streetlights. You see, there was this large candelabra with seven sticks, okay? But it wasn't small. They were large. In fact, according to the Talmud, which is the oral traditions of the elders, the rabbis, They stood 50 cubits high, these candlesticks. Now, and they weren't candlesticks, they were actually oil basins, okay? And 50 cubits, one cubit is 18 inches. So how many feet would 50 cubits be? Exactly. So this menorah, this candelabra, I think they need an accountant here in the church, right? Just kidding. Anyway, I'm going to light these candles, okay, which is just a small example for you to get an idea of what things would be like. But imagine, you know, and what would that remind people of, seeing that brightness above the temple in Jerusalem? It would remind the people of the Shekinah glory of God who had once been in that temple. You know, amazing. And now, remember that the temple was on that hill and the glorious glow was a sight for all the city to see. And what a glorious celebration that would have been. The light was to remind the people of how, like I said, God's Shekinah glory filled the temple. But in the person of Jesus, God's glory was once again in the temple. In fact, it was at this point where Jesus declared about himself, perhaps even standing next to this gigantic candelabra, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Imagine the imagery there with him saying that next to the candelabras, which represented the Shekinah glory of God that once dwelt in the temple, and Jesus saying that about himself. Well, as we know, many refused to have their own darkness exposed by his light. But there were some who did draw close to that light, whose hearts burned with the truth of Yeshua. And the light of Yeshua is burning brightly today still. But those leaders in Jesus' day are just like the leaders of today. You know, there are many rabbis today, there are many Jewish leaders that might say, well, the Messiah is going to come someday, but Jesus isn't the one. Don't believe in him, don't think about him at all. You know, the thing about it is, it's so clear. And so we as believers in Jesus and Yeshua need to be able to explain feasts like the Feast of Temples to the Jewish people as well, and how they point to the one, the light of the world, the one we know. Now, I'd like to speak with you for another couple of minutes and tell you that there's one thing about the Jewish holidays. They point not only to what God has done, but what he's doing, and also what he is to do in the future. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, though I work for a nonprofit organization, okay? Sense of humor, right? And I have to point out the fact that, you know, Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, points towards the final harvest. You know, could it be that many Jewish people that are coming to faith in Jesus, even today, are the first fruits of that final harvest of souls? You know, I don't know. Could be. And do you remember when Jesus called the three closest disciples, Peter, John, and James, to go up on the mountain with him, and where Jesus was transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appeared and was speaking to Jesus in his glorified body at that point? Do you remember what impulsive Peter offered to do for these three men? Let's build booths, right? Let's build tabernacles, right? What was on his mind? Maybe a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, which says, "Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." So great is the significance of the Festival of Rejoicing that God enjoins its celebration on all the nations of the world during the millennium. Now, aren't you glad you're getting a head start today? Amen. You're getting a little bit of a taste of what's to come. And even after the millennial reign of Christ, after the defeat of Satan and the great white throne judgment, there is still something of the spirit of Sukkot for us to look forward to from the book of Revelation. The apostle John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God." The festival that God gave first to Israel and then to the nations in the millennium, he's going to one day celebrate with his redeemed creation. And then begins the real rejoicing. Not the one that lasts for 8 days, but the one that lasts for eternity. Let's bow and pray, huh? Okay. Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that though we live in these temporary booths of flesh and blood right now, that you dwell inside of us as believers in you. And that one day you've promised that you were to prepare a place for us where we will be with you for eternity. And Lord, we look forward to that time.